If you would kindly take your Bible, please, and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27 and verse 39. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 29. And it says here, "And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him, and mocking him, and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" I'd like us to think this morning for a little while about the crown of thorns. Of all the details of all of that happened that dreadful night leading into the next day, when our Saviour was betrayed by Judas, taken by the scribes and the Pharisees, who had paid accusers, if you recall, to come and bring their false accusations. They didn't even agree among themselves what they were accusing him of. He was then taken to Pilate. And after being sent away for a time to Herod, he returns to Pilate. And Pilate, we read in this passage, realizes through the testimony and the witness of his wife, through what he has known and heard of this man, and his interviewing and his communication with this man, Jesus, though he doesn't know him as Saviour or as Lord, he is convinced that this man has done nothing worthy of death. And yet, through the wickedness and the power of evil, the devil stirred up the hearts of the enemies of Christ, the scribes and the Pharisees, to then, by fear, stir up the hearts of the people to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And we read how that Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing by his words. And a great tumult was made, of a great gathering, an angry mob, we might say. And so he took out a basin of water, a very symbolic and significant thing. He took this basin of water, he set it before the people, and he washed his hands. And he says, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person." And we have a saying to this very day, it's a biblical saying, that someone has blood on their hands. Whether they are guilty indirectly or directly for someone else's death, they have blood on their hands. And Pilate is wanting, though it doesn't free him from his guilt, Pilate is wanting to show that this is a just person, he should be released, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. Then some of the most solemn words in the Bible are spoken by those in the crowd. "His blood be on us and on our children." Those words, I believe, were in Jesus' mind when he was walking to the cross. Because as Jesus was walking to the cross, one of the other Gospels tells us the detail that women came behind him wailing and weeping and tears flowing down their cheeks. One might suppose that these women were his disciples, believers. But he turned around on the way to the cross and he said to them, "Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. And weep for your children." And I can't help but wonder whether these words were in his mind when they said, "His blood be on us and on our children." He is then handed over, isn't he, to the soldiers. And they gather the whole band of soldiers together. And the idea behind how they treat Jesus was familiar, in as much as they sought to treat someone after their crime. And so as the soldiers were called and came out of their barracks or wherever it was that they had been called from and gathered themselves into the hall, they put Jesus right in the middle of them and the accusation was made known. What has he done? Why is he condemned to this most cruel of deaths? Why is he here? And of course the accusation came. He said he was the King of the Jews. And so their treatment of him is to fit the crime as they see it. So that we understand the saying, the punishment meets the crime. So the way that they treat him is in accordance with the accusation. That accusation which finally they would then write above his head and nail to the cross so that all might see who this man was and what he had done. We had it there in verse 37. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. That was his accusation. Now, in order to signify an appropriate punishment for this, I dare say the soldiers did something that they had never done before or since. They sought to array him as a king, and then they were able to mock him. One of the aspects of this, of course, was that one of them would have been sent outside to cut down some of these long strands of very vicious eastern thorns, taking two or three strands together, plait them into a crown, a mock crown, a symbol that they might put on his head. And it is that crown that I want us to think about. There are four things that I want to mention to you for your attention about this crown this morning. The meaning of the crown, the misery of the crown, the marvels of the crown, and the message of the crown, just briefly to close. The first thing I want to give attention to, and it is probably the most obvious thing to begin with, is the meaning of the crown. Placing a crown upon someone's head had usually two significances. There were, in other words, two reasons why a crown was placed upon someone's head, and both of them were to signify a person's greatness. The first reason was because someone was taking or held a great office. They had a great position. So our queen, when she became queen at the great coronation ceremony and all the pomp and the circumstance took place and the trumpets sounded and everything, she had a crown placed upon her head. It was a symbol of her being exalted above men, a sign of her position, her authority, her sovereignty as the queen. So the first reason through history that men or women have worn a crown is the sign of a great office. The second reason that men or women have been given a crown is to mark a great accomplishment. So that in the ancient times a laurel wreath was knitted and plaited, and because a laurel wreath was worn by the Caesar, the leader, the emperor of the Roman Empire, he was in charge of it all, the highest office. that honour was conferred upon those who won, who were victorious at the Olympic Games. Let's suppose it was wrestling, or perhaps it was running, or some other great feat of accomplishment, and they defeated all the opposition, and as a sign, a token that they had accomplished a great thing, this crown was put on their head. Now today we have a similar practice. Although in our politically correct society, we don't want everyone to be disappointed, so instead of awarding just one prize, we award three: gold, silver and bronze. Now we put a medal around someone's neck. I dare say, because it's not quite so common, that none of you have ever earned a gold medal for some Olympic achievement. That would be quite something. A high honour indeed. So these two reasons are the meaning behind the crown. Because there is a conferring of honour for someone, a person, either for a great office or a great accomplishment. Now I want to give you a phrase. It is a phrase that I will borrow from a Puritan. And it is a phrase that describes so many things in the cross. And I will repeat that more than once this morning. And the phrase is this: never was anything more ignorantly done that was more fitting. Never was anything more ignorantly done that was more fitting. Because Jesus holds the highest office of all. He is not just the King of the Jews, he is the King of glory. He is the King of heaven. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And one day every eye shall see that, and every knee shall bow down to him, as is appropriate for a king. He is the King. Truly, these soldiers, through all that happened, sitting down, watching him there, they saw that he was the King. There, as he lives and walks and talks among men and performs mighty miracles in calming the sea and raising the dead, he is demonstrating, I am the King! I'm the King over the wind and the waves. I'm the King over the sight of the blind. I'm the King over all things. He was the King. Not only, as I repeat that phrase again, nothing was ever more ignorantly done that was more fitting. He was not only the King of kings, but he was accomplishing the greatest task that any man has ever done. He was defeating death and hell. Defeating death. Oh, you know, we keep, don't we, record books. More often than not, the Guinness World Book of Records. And there is a huge cheer and applause when some strong athlete manages to break one of those records and the 100 metres is run in a time that is quicker than anyone has ever run it. And they are lauded and praised. But no one has ever done anything as great as Jesus did when he died on the cross. He defeated death. That's what he did for mankind. So here we have the meaning of the cross. The second thing I want to point out to you is, of course, the misery of the cross. This cruel crown of Eastern thorns is taken and placed upon his head. It is beaten into his head with a reed. The hair is torn from his cheeks. It is a scene of great misery. The stripes are already laid multiple times upon his back. Here is a scene of misery, and no doubt that the intention of these soldiers was to add to that misery, to add to the pain and to the torment and the agony that he must have gone through. There are two kinds of sufferings that Jesus endures: physical and spiritual. The most obvious to observe is the physical sufferings. This crown isn't just gently placed on his head, is it? I don't know whether any of you know anything about the crown jewels, and the Queen has stated how heavy that crown is, so thick with pure gold and then studded with great gems. It is such a heavy crown. But nobody had to wear a crown like this, especially one that was beaten into his brow. It is a part and parcel of the physical sufferings that he endured. Often a man would be anointed with oil when they were taking up the office of a king or a priest or a prophet. Instead of oil, they spit upon him. Did you ever think of that? They spit upon him. They beat this crown into his head. What it cost. Think of it, friends. What it cost to save you. We sometimes sing in one of our hymns, "Give me a sight, O Saviour, of thy wondrous love to me." And it has those lines, "Help me to understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin." And you know, my friends, if I was the only sinner that needed to be saved, this cross would still need to have been endured. It is the enduring of the pains and the torments due to sinners for which Christ is dying. There's the physical sufferings. I think that they extend right through from the Garden of Gethsemane all the way through all that takes place, where he's beaten and slapped around among the scribes and Pharisees and on various occasions, until finally he is nailed to the cross with nails through his hands and his feet in great shame and nakedness. That's what it cost to make a sinner whole. But I want to also mark the spiritual sufferings that are especially seen in the crown. In the crown, there was a mockery, an intended insult. You know, Jesus warns us on other occasions that, you know, offences come about in this world, and I think that as God's people, we need to expect that, and we need to be as forbearing and forgiving and patient with others as we possibly can be when we experience such things. But that doesn't make it easy. When someone offends you and they hurt you and they're rude about you or they're cruel to you, yes, we must be forgiving and we must love even our enemies and we must do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. And these things are true, and as God's people we seek practically to live out these things. If someone in your life has wronged you recently or that you can think of now, then before God, unless you forgive them, God will not forgive you. So we forgive and we are forbearing, but it doesn't make it any less painful. It's hard. But think of Jesus. They are mocking him as the king. And I put it to you that there is a power and a force that is at work here that Jesus predicted was coming to be at work, that is seen in this crown. Jesus said before he left the upper room that the prince of this world cometh and he hath nothing in me. He foresaw that the devil was coming to tempt him. And so we must see that the devil is behind what is being done. Was there not a great temptation? As the King of Kings, as they were bowing down the knee and mocking him, I'm not saying that we fully grasp the nature of how temptation affected the sinless Saviour who would and could never sin. But there must have been a sore temptation to rebuke these men, to reveal his glory. But then, how would he have saved us? He is silent as this crown of thorns is beaten on his brow and this gorgeous robe is put on him to pretend that he is king, and they kneel down, and they pretend to kneel down, and they put this reed, a scepter, to show his authority, as a king might have, and they pretend, they mockingly pretend that he's king. There is a spiritual battle going on here. And the devil does all that he can to divert and oppose the purpose and the plan of God for man's salvation. But praise the Lord, he was as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He did not protest. He did not complain. He did not reveal himself. So we have the meaning of the crown and the misery of the crown. What about the marvels of the crown? Now I'm thinking particularly about putting this in the context of all of the Bible. And when we think about all Scripture, I suggest to you that there are two marvelous things that are fulfilled in the crown of thorns. For the first, we have to go back to Genesis chapter 22. We don't need to turn to it together. I will tell you the story. It'll be familiar to all of you. For Abraham, at this particular moment, being given a son according to promise, is told by the Lord God to take that son, whom he loved, and to take him to a place that God had appointed, which, by the way, was the exact same mountain called Calvary that we have in the New Testament. But it was in the land of Moriah, the very same place. But he was told to take his son and to offer him as a sacrifice to the Lord. A sore and solemn test that Abraham is being put through. His great faith did not hesitate. He rose up early in the morning and set off. He arrives at the place that the Lord indicates. He leaves the servants behind. He takes young Isaac under his arm. They ascend up the mountain. He lays him on the altar. He puts the wood in order. And on the way up, you recall that Isaac, with his quick mind, turns to his father and says, "Well, we've got this, and we've got this, and we've got this thing that we need, but where is the lamb? Where's the lamb?" And Abraham says something very interesting. He says, "God will provide himself a lamb. God will provide himself a lamb." As he lifts up the knife to kill his son, bound now to the altar, God stops him and says, "Now I see." And the Lord tested his faith. "Now I see." And he took Isaac off the altar and he lifted up his eyes. And what did he see? He saw a ram caught in a thicket. There's two things to notice. Firstly, it wasn't a lamb. Abraham said, "God will provide himself a lamb." I can't help but think that he meant Jesus. Because that wasn't a lamb, it was a ram. And the Lamb of God is Jesus Christ. But the second thing to notice, that it was a ram caught in a thicket. Its head was trapped in the thorns. I think that's a picture of what the Lord Jesus would do to take away our sin. But I think there's something else quite significant about this crown of thorns as we study our Bibles together. And for that we would have to go back far further than Genesis 22 to the time of Adam and Eve's fall. When Adam and Eve were created in righteousness and goodness before the Lord God, they were put to this examination, this probation, or this test, as we might call it, and they fell. They sinned. They ate of the forbidden fruit. They chose to disobey the Lord their God and Creator. And from that moment, a great gulf, a separation, was established between man and God. For God is holy, and man is now sinful. And you'll remember in Genesis chapter 3 that God pronounces judgment after Adam and Eve are discovered hiding, and the Lord God calls for them in the evening as he came to meet with them, and he calls for them, Adam and Eve. He calls for Adam, where art thou? Where are you, Adam? And they come before him, and he asks them plainly, have you eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And Adam says, the woman. And so to this very day, men love to blame women. It's all their fault. The woman, she was no better because she blamed the devil. One of my little children said to me fairly recently, as I took him aside and he'd done something wrong, and I took him aside, he was 7 years old, took him aside, sat him down, said, why did you do this? Do you know what he said? The devil made me do it. So I said, I'm afraid that's what Eve said. And she was still punished, so you're going to still be punished. God then pronounces a judgment upon all of them. The devil, Adam, and Eve. Do you remember what the curse was that affected the whole earth? It would bring forth thorns. And I think this is symbolic. That they take those thorns that are a part of the curse of sin, they take thorns and they put them on Jesus' brow. Because Paul explains to us that he is being made sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5, he is made sin for us. He is taking our curse, the punishment due to our sin, he's taking it upon himself. That's marvellous. That's wonderful. You know, perhaps there's someone here, if I just take it aside and we're nearly done, perhaps there's someone here and you really struggle with knowing whether you're saved or not. My dear friends, if I could just give you a word of encouragement, it isn't about what you know. It isn't about what you feel. It isn't about how much faith you have. It's about what Jesus has done. Believe that he's taken the curse for you. Repent of your sin, turn to God, ask for his mercy and put your faith in that which Jesus did. He took your curse. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Wonderful. So here we have the marvels of the crown. Let me draw everything to a conclusion now. The message of the crown. The message of the crown. Notice what the soldiers did when they put this crown on Jesus' head. It says, when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. They bowed the knee, they put this reed in his hand, and they bowed the knee, mocking him. That's what you do before a king. The reed was a symbol of the authority. A scepter would be held by someone royal, and it was the power of law. They had the power to pass laws. They had the authority that they were invested with that magisterial position. A reed, a scepter. Do you remember the story of Esther? I'm sure that some of you do. How that when Esther is called upon because of the wickedness of a man called Haman, he seeks to kill all the Jews, and this plot is discovered beforehand by Mordecai, Esther's uncle. He's in sackcloth, he's weeping, he's crying out to God to save the situation and to rescue his people. And he says to Esther, well, God has put you for such a time as this in this position where you're the wife of the king. Go and see him. Go and ask. Go and beg for our lives. And she said, well, I can't. Because there is a rule. If he lifts up the golden scepter, then you're allowed to come in. But if he either keeps the scepter down or drops the scepter, you will be killed if you come to see him without an audience. And of course we see that she has a time of prayer. She calls upon her maidens to pray, and they go in. She determines that she will do what she can. And how God's people today, we need to determine we can do what we can. And she went in and she says, if I die, I die. What great faith. She'll do for the Lord what she can and for the Lord's people. She went in and he lifted up the scepter so that she could live. I think that they put this scepter in Jesus' hand. It was only a reed. But the Bible does tell us that he has a scepter. It says in the Psalms, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. He has a righteous scepter. Using a different picture, in the book of Revelation, it likens it to keys. You know what keys do? They can lock or unlock something. And it says in the book of Revelation, he holds the keys of death and hell. Jesus has the keys. He holds the power over death and over hell. The scepter of his kingdom is a right scepter, and yet they put this reed in his hand. They do not know the power that Jesus holds. And then, of course, it says that they bow the knee. They bow the knee, mocking him. Philippians 2, Paul says, encouraging the Christians to have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus, to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. That is a temptation of the devil. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. He didn't think, Paul goes on to explain, it was robbery to be equal with God, because he was God. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and humbled himself. And being found in fashion as a man, he took our flesh, though without sin. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And it goes on, it doesn't end there. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And I repeat that phrase that I used earlier. Never was anything more ignorantly done that was more fitting. They bowed the knee to Jesus. They put a scepter in his hand. An old hymn says this, our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected, and by the few enthroned. But soon
He'll come in glory. The hour is drawing nigh, for the crowning day is coming by and by. And there is not a knee alive or dead that will not fall before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. On that great day, don't meet him as your judge. Meet him as your king. Don't meet him as he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But come to him. Come to him now. May the Lord bless his word. Amen.